If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3, starting in verse 25, and let's stand up and we'll read the word. You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you're doing. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it, and when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Azahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or one who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had put their brother Azahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all of the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that that day, that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Our Father, you are just. We thank you that you do repay evil for evil, but you also extend great mercy, and may you extend that to us today. And Lord, as we look at these lives of these warriors and how their lives intersected, help us to understand that each event in our life is a part of your sovereign plan, that you will bring about your will within our lives. May we surrender fully to you, for it is for Christ's sake that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Someone once said that the definition of diplomacy is the art of letting someone else have your way. I like that. That's diplomacy. Interestingly, we obviously, in the last several years, have had some diplomatic disasters in the news as well. And interestingly enough, attacks on United States targets in terms of the diplomats and ambassadors throughout the world is rather commonplace. If we look up here, this is a chart that extends all the way back to 1970, and the red is Republican administrations, the blue is Democratic administrations, and you see it kind of spiked up in the late 80s and early 90s, and then it began to go back down, and it's been held at a rather reasonable level since then, with the top number being close to 40 in 1991, and then in the last 10 years it's averaged between 5 and 10. Reasons perhaps is better intelligence on the ground, as they've been able to thwart more attacks. In the mano-a-mano world of nations, as the tougher that we have gotten, and you could make an argument that during the 80s and early 90s, we were at our peak in terms of militaristically. And so there's those out there that always want to fight the tough guy. There's some knucklehead who always wants to take on the strongest guy in the class. And so that very well could be it, as we were a military might and could have seen an uprising in that to challenge us and see how we would respond to those things. Lately, we haven't responded very, very well to these things. But this example today is a diplomatic disaster. And in the relationships between nations, oftentimes they teeter on the brink. Some very, very small issues can tilt things one way in a very disastrous effect. And yet, it's amazing how you can have relationships with countries where you're almost at war, and yet you buy their oil. And you ship goods and buy goods to these countries and have diplomats that work through all of these issues, and the levels of political bureaucracy must go very, very deep. I think some of those levels are going on in this story here with Joab and Abner, and we'll find that out today. Robert Frost said, "A diplomat is a man who always remembers a woman's birthday, but never remembers her age." So there's good diplomacy for you. And you have to learn to overlook flaws. See, we as Christians are diplomats in foreign enemy territory. We are ambassadors for a kingdom which is not of this world, as Jesus said. And so we have to tread very, very carefully. We have to be, as Scripture says, wise as serpent and yet gentle as doves. Oftentimes we want to forget about the gentle as doves part, as we want to steamroll people with our Christianity and sometimes our American freedom. And oftentimes we, in that process, we lose that wisdom. And it's very important that we, as Scripture says, study to show ourselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. And how we live that out and how we present that determines whether or not we're going to be effective diplomats, or whether we're just going to cause diplomatic disasters wherever we go. There are some people who horribly misrepresent the kingdom of God. People who blow up abortion clinics misrepresent the kingdom of God. People who very gently pray for people on sidewalks and present pamphlets and informations and give the gospel in wise ways are good diplomats for the kingdom of God. And people are going to be won over that way. They're not going to be won over by blowing up buildings. And so we have to be very careful in how we represent the kingdom of heaven as diplomats. In our study of the life of David and the people of Israel and Judah, we come to an incident of diplomatic disaster that, although ultimately orchestrated by the sovereign hand of God, it would appear on the surface to be another roadblock to David and the eventual ascension to the throne of Israel. Although David was anointed king by Samuel some 21 years prior, his life, like our lives, has consisted of one setback after another. You ever feel that way? Just when you're on the brink of getting ahead, another setback happens. It's as though you're trying to win the race and it's a flat tire. And then it's a blown gasket. And then it's a busted fuel pump. And then it's a blown engine. And then it's something else. It's just one thing after another, after another, after another, after another. Seeming to derail the things we want to do. Just when you're getting ahead financially, some financial catastrophe seems to knock your finances out of order. Just when you're getting ready to get out of debt, your car dies. And you've got to figure out a way. You've got to spend all your money to get another car. At least that's been the story of my life. It seems like one thing after another. Just when you're on the verge, here comes another thing to stand in your way. And that's what David has encountered. Attempts on his life as he tried to work as a court musician. The loss of his wife when he had to flee the capital in the presence of Saul. The separation of his friend Jonathan and the eventual death of Jonathan. The death of his mentor Samuel. Having to flee Saul's attempts to kill him out in the wilderness in Judea. He ended up having to settle into the presence of his very sworn worst enemies, the Philistines, and lived there for a year and a half. Volunteered to fight for the Philistines, and thankfully, a good no, as definitely Father knows best, preventing him from fighting the very Israelites in whom he was going to rule over. And then on his way back from that sovereign no, his very family and children and wives and goods are all looted. And they have to go and chase them down to get them back. Well, finally, he's able to settle in as the king of one tribe, Judah, for 7.5 years, only to have civil war and skirmishes that would taint what should have been a peaceful rule. And now, on the very eve of this peace treaty and the bringing together of the 12 tribes of Israel, all the plans of this smooth transition go down the proverbial toilet. It's all wiped out with the plot of one devious and insecure and vengeful nephew, and that being Joab. And so we see three things here. We see Abner's ambition, we see Joab's judgment, and we see David's dilemma. And here a picture of Joab taking Abner outside the city. See, what we saw in verse 25 is that Joab, frustrated, goes to the king and says, "Why have you done this? He's deceiving you. What are you doing? You can't trust him. It's a plot to try to take over." And so Joab goes and practices deception. He deceives David. He warns David about the deception of Abner. And then he goes and is deceptive behind David's back. So whether or not Abner, and it would appear that Abner had, as we've discovered before, he had at least the intention to try to make it work. Granted to make himself look good, granted to try to gain position in this newfangled cabinet, in this new administration. He wanted to get a position in there. He'd proven himself to be a good leader under the administration of Saul. He thought, "I can do this in David's kingdom as well. And I will be the one to orchestrate this peace treaty, and I will be the one to be seen as looking good." And I don't see a lot of deception in there other than just self-advancement. Yeah, he had an agenda, but it didn't seem to be deceptive. Joab, on the other hand, who accuses him of being deceptive, practices the very deception that he accuses Abner of doing. And he goes and he calls Abner back. He says, "Come on back into the city. Let's have a meeting. Let's have a talk." Abner had been at the cistern of Syra, apparently replenishing his supplies as he was getting ready to go back and work with the other 11 tribes. And after Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Azahel, his brother. So Joab essentially stabs Abner in the back by stabbing him in the stomach. Stabs in the front, but it's a very backstabbing thing. Several things to take note. Number one, Joab took him aside in the gate. And now Joab had carefully engineered this so that the killing was done outside the gate of Hebron, because Hebron was a city of refuge. A city of refuge was, if you remember back in Joshua 20, it was a place where people could go. In fact, turn back over there to Joshua chapter 20. To a chapter based upon cities of refuge. And it says, "So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba," that is Hebron, "in the hill country of Judah." And what this was is that if somebody unknowingly killed somebody or accidentally committed a crime or broke one of the laws, they could go to this city and have safety. It was a place of refuge, which you couldn't go in there and pull them out of there and kill them. It was a place of safety. So Abner could not be killed within the city gates, or Joab would be even further guilty of what he did. It was against the law for Joab, as Azahel's blood avenger, to kill Abner inside the city. Now, Joab may have justified this by thinking, "Okay, I'm just going to defend my king. I'm here to defend the honor of my king." What we have to remember is that our sin, our treachery, the things that we may plot or plan, never honors our king. Things that are done out of human ambition or revenge are never those things that would honor our King in heaven. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "We may even deceive ourselves into the belief that we are honoring our Lord and Master when we are all the while bringing disgrace upon His name." I think of those folks in the Westboro Baptist Church out of Kansas, and they go to funerals of military soldiers who are killed in combat, and they hold up signs and call them all kinds of names. They hold up signs and say baby killers, and and all kinds of things about funerals. They'll hold up signs that says, God hates, and they'll use derogatory comments regarding homosexuality. And they'll hold up signs, and they'll yell at people, and they really misrepresent God. And as we've said before, it's the same people that blow up abortion clinics. They dishonor the name of God. They're not bringing glory to God's name. And we have to make sure that we live our lives, as we'd said before, wise as serpent and gentle as doves. So Joab, next thing we have to understand is Joab acted in an insubordinate manner. David, his king, made a covenant with Abner. Joab was full aware of this covenant with Abner. And yet Joab went behind the back of his king, somehow justifying his own retribution, saying, I'm here to honor my king. But in reality, his sole desire was one of revenge. We have to be very, very careful. Several months ago, I had shared with you a little bit about the story of Louis Zamperini, and the book for Unbroken, and how he was an Olympic runner, and he ended up being a prisoner of war and was horribly, horribly mistreated. Well, the first several years after he was released, he was thankful to be released. But then for about 2 to 3 years, he plotted revenge. And what motivated this man was nothing more than to go back to Japan and find this prison guard who had so brutally mistreated him and murder him in cold blood. Combine that with his post-traumatic stress disorder, which they didn't know things like post-traumatic stress disorder. He just simply bottomed out, had become an alcoholic, and almost ruined his marriage because the main motivator behind his life was to raise money to go to Japan and kill this prison guard called the Bird. That's what he wanted to do. It obsessed him day and night. And thankfully, in God's wisdom, God prevented him from having money. He almost went bankrupt. And then not long afterwards, Louis Zamperini went to a crusade and accepted Christ as Savior at a Billy Graham crusade and lived out the rest of his days, all 70 years of the rest of his days, as a believer in Jesus Christ. And he forgave him. In an instant, he was able to forgive this man, and later on even went back to Japan in an effort to meet with him and extend that forgiveness in a desire to share the gospel of Christ with him. What a tremendous answer to vengeance and retribution. And it makes us have to examine ourselves as we look at those things, because all of us have people who've hurt us. In small ways, it might be somebody within our family. It might be a boss who's mistreated you. It might be a friend who was your friend for a long period of time and they stabbed you in the back and they gossiped about you and they destroyed that friendship. And you may have feelings of anger. You may have feelings of resentment towards that person. And guess what? It doesn't affect them one bit. Instead, it's just a poison that eats away at your own soul and gets in the way of your own ability to love and your own ability to forgive. And that lack of forgiveness towards those who have hurt you causes you to behave in a manner which misrepresents your king. Makes us a bad diplomat. Makes us a bad ambassador. And so search your heart and see if there are those who have that acidy place in your heart. That person who you hear their name and you get that tightening in your gut. And you know, you have to pray for those people. When that happens, pray for those people. But that's a hard thing to do. And don't pray lightning would come down and strike them. That's not what it's talking about. But pray. Pray that God will allow you to have that place in your heart that would extend forgiveness toward them in the same manner in which Christ extends forgiveness toward us. Because we certainly don't deserve it. We deserve the wrath of God upon our lives. We deserve His just judgment because in our very normal, natural state, we are enemies with God. We are deserving of any wrath that He would give to us. And yet He extends us mercy for those who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And we certainly don't deserve it. And so may we, as we fight through and learn how to forgive those who have offended us and not given us our due, maybe we can find the grace to forgive them and extend to them what Christ has extended to us. So Joab jeopardizes the whole peace treaty in the process of uniting the kingdom. He was crafty, Abner was. He was cunning. He was self-serving. And most importantly, he had no real desire to walk with God. Joab and Abner were for Joab and Abner. Abner was always for Abner, as we've seen that. He always had his ambitions and was always looking out for him. There was no real concern for the children of Israel. No real concern for his king, Ishbosheth, whom he had put up. He didn't have any real concern for David or for God. But Abner used God for his own interests. But interestingly, God used Abner to further his setting up of the king. Now, God also used Joab as an instrument of judgment. Don't hit the slide yet, though. Don't go to the next slide yet. This is sort of a prelude. Sometimes God will use his enemies for his own purposes. We see that all throughout Scripture. God is patient, and he will bring about the result that ultimately achieves glory to his name. How so? Well, look at the Hebrews in Egypt. God allowed the Egyptians, the enemy of the Hebrews, to build up wealth, to build up homes, to build up cattle, to build up gold, to build up cities that the Hebrews themselves were responsible for building. And so the Egyptians became this very, very wealthy nation on the backs of the Israelites. And yet, when the time came for judgment on the nation of Egypt, what happened? The people willingly gave their treasure away to the Hebrews. And so God used the enemies of Israel to enrich the Israelites before they left. Isn't that neat how God works that way? They build their whole lives. They're saving and trying to build this home, and in an instant, they're wiped out. And we see that in our time. We see people who save, and their life is invested in their 401k, or they're buying gold, or they're building up their fortress, and in one fell swoop, it can all be gone. It can be gone. We all have heard the stories of the crash of 1929 and in Wall Street when some of the richest people in the world sadly flung themselves out of high-rises because their life was invested in their fortune. And in one day, they lost their fortune. It was over. God pulled the rug out on their idol. And I hope that we as Christians don't have those idols, because God will pull the rug out on those idols. And in a very, very short time, they can be removed from us and can take us on a different path. But for the unbeliever, all of their building up might be the very tool of God to bless believers. You just never know. Who inherits? Scripture says the meek inherit. It says the humble. The servants of Jesus Christ are the one. And it may not be physical riches, but it's certainly the wealth of a better life here and eternal life. Abner, well, let's take a look at Abner. Abner rested. Abner was so secure and was so sure that his mission was accomplished that he went back and even had a private meeting with Joab. Perhaps he didn't know the vengeance in which Joab had for him. Because to Abner, if you remember, Abner was riding in his chariot, and Asahel, okay, was a fast runner, and he kept chasing after Abner. And Abner said, stop. Turn to the right. Turn to the left. Go kill somebody else. Don't kill me. I know your brothers. Let's not get involved in this. And Asahel wouldn't relent. And so Asahel was running full speed, and Abner stopped and thrust the back end of his spear through Asahel, right out his back. Killed him right on the spot. So to Abner, this was a just killing because it was during the war. We see that in verse 30. It says, Abner had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. In battle, what do they say? All's fair in love and war. The old saying goes, to kill someone in battle would be considered just self-defense. It's something in the line of battle. And yet what Joab did to Abner was not battle. So in this sense, Abner seemed to have a better sense of decorum, of being a better ambassador, a better diplomat. Abner went thinking, you know, I've acted at least nobly. I can trust this guy, Joab. I'm at peace. I'm bringing the kingdom together. But Abner was unaware of Joab's ambition. So we have to ask, where are we? Are we building up our kingdom? Are we really about the Lord? See, Abner could say, I'm for David. I'm for God. But Abner was really about Abner. Even though he may have acted with as noble intentions as he possibly could at those times, Abner was still for Abner. As we've seen that, he was always about setting himself up. And we have to ask that, folks. We have to be honest with ourselves and say, what kingdom am I really building up? Am I building up my own kingdom? Or am I really building up for the kingdom of God? Can we say, I am for David. I am for Jesus. I am for God. Or do we say, I am for myself? As Paul says, we continually need to examine ourselves because we, like sheep, have gone astray. And we need to examine our motives. Who are we really for? Are we for the kingdom of God? Or are we for our own kingdom, for our own peace, for our own security? Second thing we see is Joab's judgment. Joab was used as a means of judgment against Abner, and yet he took actions that brought judgment down on him. See, as we saw, Joab was no friend of God either. He was insubordinate. He was an ungodly man. He murdered in a setting where peace should have been found. Diplomacy is an interesting thing. You know, we say Benghazi, and it conjures up images of government distrust, conjures up images of a man left out there, hung out to dry, thrown under the bus, while the military, who was just a few minutes away, was told stand down in this firefight that went on for several hours. And the commander of the fleet that was near Benghazi, I believe they were in the Gulf, was told stand down, stand down, stand down. And when this commander later went public with that, he was removed from his position as the commander of that particular fleet. And so there were orders that were coming from higher ups telling him stand down. There was some sort of, you know, diplomatic treachery going on. That's all going to be sorted out in glory, I believe. But we have diplomatic protocol even now where you're not supposed to kill ambassadors from other people. See, when ambassadors come from China or Iraq or Syria or from Saudi Arabia or from Iran, we're not allowed to kill those people. There's still a protocol that we are to follow when it comes to ambassadors. We're not supposed to do those things. And people aren't supposed to do those things to us as well. But Joab broke those. And so Joab then becomes an instrument of judgment that God uses, but he brings about judgment on himself. And this is an interesting dilemma because we have justice and injustice standing at the same scene of death. Justice was fulfilled. Abner was guilty. Abner had his own agenda. Abner was not a God-fearing man. And so that wrath that he ended up receiving is a picture of the wrath that the unbeliever will end up facing as well. The wrath of the person who rejects Christ as the Savior. The unpardonable sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. When you do that, you invite wrath upon yourself. Injustice was committed in the same death. Joab unrighteously exercised God's righteous judgment against Abner. Why? Abner was not loyal to God. He deserved what he got. And yet Joab unrighteously carried out that judgment. Joab was insubordinate, and he carried out an unjustified vengeance, all the while being used by the hand of God to bring about a righteous judgment on Abner. Now, only God can weave such mastery. Only God can use an unjust situation to bring about justice on somebody. And God is righteous. In every judgment he makes, God is righteous. That's so hard for us because anytime something bad happens that we might define as bad, we always say, where was God? You turn on CNN, where was God in the midst of Hurricane Katrina? Where was God on 9/11, 2001? Where was God? Interestingly, sometimes God even calls his own children home in the midst of judgments. In the midst of judgments against the unrighteous. And this is difficult for us to fathom. But sometimes godly people die while God is carrying out judgment against the ungodly. Think about this. And I'm not going to stand on this. I'm just simply going to posit it for you. Is it possible that God used unrighteous instruments to bring righteous judgment on America on September 11th, 2001? Is it possible the things that happened on 9/11 were judgment? Is it a coincidence that the financial center of America was hit? Is it a coincidence that the military center was hit, the Pentagon? Is it a coincidence that the Capitol, the political center of America, were the three targets? And we are a nation that is post-Christian. We are a nation that has turned its back on God. And so these are things that we might throw out there to... I'm not going to say it because I don't know. I don't know what God's motives are, but we do know that 3,000 people died that day. And I would venture a guess that there were believers in Jesus Christ who perished in the World Trade Center. And there were believers in Jesus Christ who perished in the Pentagon. And we know that there were believers in Christ who perished on United Flight 93. We know that Todd Beamer was a man of God, and he perished in that incident. And so sometimes God brings about the death of the righteous while he may be bringing about judgment on the unrighteous. Jesus talks about this. Turn over to Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, some of Pilate's soldiers had killed some people while they were worshiping. And Jesus answered and he said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish as well. You know, really the question we ask is, how come I haven't perished? Why has the Lord blessed me so much? Because I deserve the judgment of God. I deserve to have the tower fall on me, as it were. Why did I get to be so blessed? Why does it seem like the wicked prosper sometimes? Why does it seem like the righteous seem to suffer so severely? We'll get to have a nice Q&A time with Job when we get up to heaven, when he says, I was a righteous dude, and yet God brought about his will, his sovereign plan, for whatever reasons. The short answer is, well, that's so God could teach us that the righteous do suffer. And Job was the example. Well, yeah, that's the easy answer. That's the one we throw out there because it makes us feel good. We don't know all the comprehensive reasons as to why God caused all of that suffering to happen with Job, and we don't understand why he brings about that suffering with us. See, we've got this picture that we need to dispel that says if we're more spiritual, we'll be more blessed. If we are more obedient, bad things won't happen. If we're more faithful to the message of Jesus Christ, our bank account's going to grow. If we'll just conquer this particular sin, we won't have any more problems anymore. And it doesn't work that way. See, Jesus dispelled that myth that we suffer in proportion to our sin. I think we get this idea in our mind that our suffering is going to be in direct proportion to how much we sin. If we sin a lot, we're going to suffer a lot. Now, there is suffering to sin. There are natural consequences to unrepentant sin. But sometimes very, very godly people suffer enormous amounts of suffering. You know, with the blind man, they said, well, who suffered? Who sinned so that he was born blind? And Jesus said, nobody. He was born blind so that God might be glorified. We have to remember that in the midst of our suffering. That it may not necessarily be directly tied to the proportionate amount that we sin. We all sin. That immediately puts us at odds with God. We all deserve the most strict and the most severe judgment. It's simply by His mercy that He is kind to us. It's simply by His grace that we have anything. You know, I sent out a 60-second gospel message on the Cornerstone site. How many of you guys got that message? I printed that out, and we're going to learn that at our household. It's the gospel in 60 seconds. And I think it'd be very good for all of us to be able to present the gospel in 60 seconds. You really can do that. It doesn't, you know, you don't need long, extensive courses and collegiate-level witnessing to tell somebody the message of Jesus Christ. It's a very, very simple message. Jesus said, repent and believe. That took about 2 seconds. This is 60. This is the long version. Because the people that we don't share the gospel with are condemned to the wrath of God. And so we need to make it a part, a regular part of our conversations to bring about the gospel into people's lives. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to close the deal. You know, it doesn't mean you get done and you say, you know, and God's wrath is on us, but you can have salvation through Jesus Christ. Are you ready to kneel down and say the sinner's prayer right now? You don't need to close the deal. That's God's job. You don't need to take courses in how to close the deal when witnessing. Don't have to do that. You just have to spread the seed. Put it out there. Because if they do get saved, it's not to your credit anyway. You realize that? You can't put a notch on it about, I've brought 27 people to the Lord. You know, like the Red Baron, you know, you put the little things on the side of your airplane. Okay, 28. Want to accept Jesus? Now, do it. Pray this prayer immediately. 29. I think some people deceive themselves into thinking that they're bringing people to Christ because they, you know, squeezed a confession out of them or let them in the sinner's prayer. And this person really is just like, leave me alone. I'll pray. Just leave me alone. And they don't really have any desire to serve the Lord. I think that as you talk to people, you know. You know, God is amazing. I love the story of how He took Philip out into the desert. And the Ethiopian was driving by and boom, there's Philip. And Ethiopian goes, can you tell me what this means? Indian, I guess, I don't know. But he says, can you tell me what this means? And he rides up in his chariot. Hey, there's a guy out there. I'm reading Isaiah. Can you tell me what it means? You know, and he stops the chariot. And Philip goes on to explain and the Ethiopian gets saved. There was a connection there in the conversation. And God will bring about those questions. You ever had those, you know, conversations where we're going to talk about Jesus and they go, hey, you know, do you know where you're going? I don't want to talk about it. Boom. They're usually done. Okay, they're done. But if they start to ask questions and inquire, that's when you have those opportunities. And it may come to that place where you say, would you like to receive Christ? Would you like to trust Christ for salvation? Would you like to repent of your sin? Would you like to know what these things mean? And then you take on the task of beginning to disciple that person. Because the wrath of God is rightfully on those who reject Him. And so that's part of our, you know, that's part of our really responsibility, is to be able to present the gospel and point people to Jesus Christ. And this judgment of Joab is a picture of the judgment of God. But it's a comfort to believers who know that this isn't their home. This isn't our home. Whatever address you have on your mailing label is not our permanent address. It's just simply a very, very temporary location where we get to hold our stuff and we can sleep at night. Our eternal home doesn't need a mailing label. Our eternal home is a place where we truly reside. That's our permanent address. You know, when I fill out forms, I wish I could put that down. You know, address, heaven. One heaven, you know, zip code 777, okay, whatever it might be, okay. We can put that, because that it truly is our home. We got to think about that. That when bad things happen, there's a home that we get to go to. And that needs to be a comfort to us. But for Joab and for the unbeliever, Joab and his house is going to bear the brunt of his actions. David pronounces five curses. He pronounces, one who has a discharge, may your house never be, this is in verse 29, may your house never be without one who has a discharge. Okay, that makes you unclean. It means you cannot ever be in the camp when you have a discharge. And that can be any numerous things. Without going into great detail, you're unclean. So in other words, may your house always have somebody who does not have a right to ever be in the camp. May you always have a discharge. Or may you always have someone who is leprous. Okay, you couldn't be around lepers back then, obviously. Or may one who holds a spindle, that's really a crutch, or somebody who is just not even fit for war, may your house always have somebody who falls by the sword, so there's tragedy. Or may you have somebody who is in poverty, lacks bread. These five curses that David pronounces on Joab's household. Meanwhile, David pronounces that his kingdom is guiltless, and he casts the guilt of murder on Joab, and that's a very important thing. The third thing we have is David's dilemma. Now, David's faith is stretched right on the threshold of promise. David had agreed to Abner's proposal, as long as his first wife, Michal, or however you want to say that, is brought back. Just as things are getting ready, here comes Joab to blow it. So how's this going to look to the people of Israel? Abner's out there spreading the word, hey, we're gonna have a peace treaty, we're going to unite, we're going to bring these kingdoms together, and I'm responsible for it, Abner may have said. And then all of a sudden, the word gets out that Abner was killed by one of David's top people. Folks, this doesn't look good. This is our diplomatic disaster. Can David be trusted with the rest of Israel? He can't even control his own cabinet. He can't even control his own military leaders. How can he be trusted? How can other leaders be safe when they go into the presence of David? So how many things for poor David can continue to go wrong? And what happens here is David is forced into a position where he has to trust God. He has no other choice. And it's not new territory for David. Remember fighting the giant? He trusted in the Lord. He came at Goliath with the power of the living God, not with five smooth stones. He came in the power of God. He trusted the Lord when Saul was trying to kill him. His family and his community were taken captive from Ziklag. You remember all the people were gathering together and like, we were going to kill David. Look what happened. He let our wives and our children get captured. They took all of our stuff and they were conspiring against David. And he said, he comforted himself in the Lord. Folks, do we comfort ourselves in the Lord when everything goes haywire? And we lose our job or our children misbehave? Okay, or they do really, really bad work on their own school assignments. Hey, do we really trust the Lord in those times when, as we had said before, your car blows up and you don't have any money and you need a new vehicle? Do you really find your trust in the Lord at that time? And so David had no other choice but to trust the Lord. Now, David also exhibits some wisdom here. I love what he says. You know, he says that David said to Joab, the first thing he does is he absolves himself from responsibility. Verse 28, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner. So the first thing he says is, people of Israel, relax. This is not my doing. You see this guy Joab here, my military man? It's his fault. He did it. Here's why. He wanted to take personal revenge for the death of his brother. My nephew, by the way, Azahel was David's nephew. And he puts it all upon him. And he says, basically, this is a safe zone. So everybody, therefore, Joab included, is going to mourn for Abner. Okay, and I think this is showing the respect, the continued respect that David had for Saul, God's anointed. And this would unify the people. It would show that David had that respect for Abner. And then he writes and he says, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. In other words, he was not a convicted criminal. He was not someone who was bound for the stocks or bound for a death sentence. But instead, he gives great props to him. He says, this was a prince, verse 38. Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And what David is reiterating is not that he was a man of God, but that Abner was a faithful servant. Abner was loyal to Saul. And David is big on loyalty. If you haven't figured it out by now, one of David's most outstanding traits is his loyalty, not only towards Saul, but to the people who follow him. He loves loyalty. And he loves the loyalty that Abner showed towards Saul, even so much that I think David respected that Abner wanted Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, to be on the throne. You know, David didn't go and invade and say, hey, you know what, this was promised to me, it's time for me to show my hand. Instead, David was very respectful and very loyal to that. And so he calls him a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel. Finally, in closing, the thing that we have to understand is, as we look at these diplomatic disasters, folks, we have diplomatic. What is a diplomatic disaster? In our life, a diplomatic disaster is when we plot to bring about something in our life that God doesn't want in our life. I'm very, very thankful when I was young and stupid that God didn't let me have the things that I wanted. Okay, I wanted a Honda Interceptor. Y'all know what a Honda Interceptor? It is the coolest bike ever made. Okay, it's one of those motorcycles that went about 4,000 miles an hour. Okay, which is really good on a freeway in LA. And I didn't have a helmet because I had a really hard head at the time. And the Lord didn't let me get that. I'm very, very glad that He didn't let me get that. And in my lack of wisdom, one of the things that I ended up getting a degree in communications with an emphasis in theater. And as I lived in the Southern California area, and I had an agent, I had a Hollywood agent, and I did a couple commercials and did some, you know, small films, not nothing you'd ever heard of, but just like project films and things like that, and was getting my foot in the door. I had an acting teacher who was the casting director for CBS Movie of the Week, and he was my acting teacher. And he had picked me out of what they call a showcase. A showcase is, you know, when about 50 people, 50 waiters, I mean 50 actors get together, and they, you know, are trying to showcase their talents. And they're basically open calls for casting directors to find talent. And there are about 50 people in there, and you get about a four to six minute script. And you get about 15 minutes to go through it, and then you get together with the person you're assigned with, and you do this scene work. And at the end of this evening, you know, he says, "That's it," and we're all walking out. And he goes, "Hey, you," and it was me. And he calls me back and he says, "You know, you have something. You really do. I'd like to start working with you." And this is a guy who. There was an actor named Rob Lowe. Some of you guys might see him if you know the Geico commercials. You know, he's the guy with the hairy arms and stuff like that. This guy was Rob Lowe's first agent. He's an agent for Rob Lowe. Okay, and so for me, at 22, 23 years old, this was like, yippee, this is my first step to getting there. And so I began taking acting classes with this person. And about 6 months later, I was bankrupt and had to leave. And that was God's way of forbidding me from doing something really, really stupid with my life. And I'm very, very thankful. And He will bring about circumstances in our lives that will not allow us to put our faith in ourselves or in our own plan. And see, at the time, I was really bummed out. Thankfully, I'd said, "Lord, if You don't want me in this, just take all the desire away." And He did. Within about 6 months, I had no desire to live in California anymore, and had moved back here, had no means, and in retrospect, I am so exceedingly thankful that God closed that door. Unbelievably thankful that God has closed that door. And I can look back now with a little bit of wisdom and see that this was the greatest thing that ever could have happened, was to have that door closed. And we got to understand, folks, that Our diplomatic disasters are when we want something so bad. I could have said, you know what, I'll live in my car. I'll live on the street. I am so determined to make it in this industry. And it would have been a real disaster. And God knows what might have happened had I just defiantly pursued that path. And I'm very thankful I didn't. I'm glad that God closed those doors. And so the thing that we have to do, understand, is that God may use those situations, those things where God says no, or potential disasters, or those, you know, like David encountered one experience after another experience after another experience, to help us understand that, you know what, it's not just about us. God might be using our situation to judge another, or to bring another to Christ, or to help bring somebody else wisdom, or to help them grow in their relationship. But He'll always deliver us through it. He'll always bring about deliverance in a way that will glorify His name. So no matter what you're dealing with, persevere. That's what we're called to do. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. That's what Scripture says. Persevere. Continue on. Your marriage is difficult. All marriages are difficult. And they go through very hard times, and they go through very good times. But you must persevere and realize the Lord is going to bring you through it if you persevere. Remember, He will bruise the serpent's head. Or He will crush the serpent's head. He will bruise your heel. There's going to be difficulties. But through that bruising of the heel, that came about the Messiah. Okay, through the death of Saul, David was put upon the throne. Through so many. And remember, you know, David, remember, came through the line of Rahab, the harlot. That was part of the line, part of the lineage. So of what we might consider the most ridiculous or ungodly circumstances, God is going to bring about His glory and our good in the kingdom of God. So regardless of what you're dealing with, just know He will finish what He has brought about. Folks, we've read the last book in the Bible. We know it has a happy ending for the believer. We will persevere as long as we understand this is not our permanent address. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time. Whatever we're dealing with, Lord, whatever diplomatic disasters we've created in our own lives through decisions that we have made. I pray, my Father, that You would continue to orchestrate those circumstances such that we have no choice but to rely upon You. We are forced by Your sovereign hand to place our faith and our trust and our hope in You. So I pray for this body, Lord, that we would be a body that perseveres through difficulty, that is faithful to You, that is patient with what You bring us through, and trusting that You will bring about Your own glory through our lives. We thank You for this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.